I'm going to read one passage tonight. There are many passages that we can read. I will rush ahead if I have an opportunity. We're going to read John 4:24. This is part of the conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well in Samaria. As they talk about worship, Jesus says this: God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Our shorter catechism question is number 4. What is God? And this is the text for this very first part of John 3:24. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's not the only definition of God, but it's probably the best one going. So if you've not committed it to memory, we'll recommend it back. Well, let's consider this. I've titled this thinking rightly. I've titled this God is, but our thought is thinking rightly about God. This catechism question is, in some sense, a mouthful. It certainly doesn't get to all of the attributes or perfections of God, but it does get to the heart of the matter in terms of how we want to think about God and a good outline of thinking about God. I mentioned that this morning, and it's in God's good providence, that last Sunday morning, this morning, and then this evening, we have this unfolding of God's attributes. And the beautiful thing that I see here is that in a book like 1 Samuel, so a narrative-style book, you get to see or read about God's attributes in ways that are not simply propositional, but you get to see them in action, put it that way. And certainly we have seen in action in our text in 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6, some of God's attributes really come to the fore. So we mentioned a few of them, like God's independence or his self-existence and such like that. But I want to say a word about this because there's a complexity to what we want to do, and we don't want to make our time here any more complex than it needs to be. But God himself, we would say this, his nature is a complex of attributes, maybe a web may not be the best way to do it, but think of it that way. A complex of attributes that belongs to a given entity, so to God in this case, and makes it distinct from everything else. The term attributes, or sometimes properties is used, they are fine terms and the terms that we use, but they're not good terms ultimately because they suggest addition to God, or they suggest that maybe, like us, we sometimes will put forward one attribute and not something else, or some way that suggests that God is not all things at the same time, that he is his attributes, for that. In the olden days, way back in, before the 20th century, virtues or perfections or excellencies, like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, speaks of the excellencies of God, and it took that to mean his perfections. And so sometimes you'll hear, or if you're reading older theologians, you'll hear the term perfections being used. It'll describe what we now call attributes. We do recognize that God's perfections or his attributes are revealed in Scripture or visibly exercised by him in his creation, in his providence, and in redemption. And so we see that, and I've phrased it that way so that we would understand that a narrative book like we're reading in 1 Samuel, God's attributes are on display. Certainly, it doesn't identify them by name, but in the rest of Scripture, it identifies God in particular ways, and it attributes to him certain things, and then we see them take place so that we understand what it means for God, for example, to be self-existent. Well, it's because all of these things were happening, and as I pointed out several times, there weren't really any human actors in the scene, and particularly not acting on behalf of God, and yet things were happening. So there's this living entity that is exercising sovereign power and rule over things, and things are happening. So we visibly see them in that sense. And then we also say about God's attributes, and again, we've mentioned this a few times, they're incommunicable and communicable. Or maybe I should say, some are incommunicable and others are communicable. Just using the word communication, that for some of God's attributes, he communicates or gives to his creation, the creatures, the humans, some attributes. So we share those attributes with God, so that we don't share them, that we don't have them in the same way God has them, but we understand that we can love and show mercy and grace and be kind and, you know, those kinds of things that are also reflective of who God is. Those are attributes of God. But, you know, like the independence, or his being spirit, immaterial, those things are things that are not communicated to us, at least that we have a spirit and body. We are not only spirit. We are not self-existent, things like that. Those things are not communicated to us. And so God holds those things in distinction to his creation. So in that sense, then, nothing can ever become God. Because God himself, one of his attributes, one of his main attributes, if you will, is that he is. God is. Because God is, nothing can become God. Because that's his attribute, is being in the present sense, in through eternity. So the basic outline of our answer, then, if you wanted to think about this question and answer in certain ways, or the answer itself, what you would say is that God is a spirit, and the "ah" there should not, we should not think of that as if he were one spirit among many. It's simply identifying his essence as spirit. Angels are also of the essence of spirit. But so God is a spirit, that is his essence of spirit. And then it's qualified by these transcendent objectives, adjectives. Adjectives. So the infinite, eternal, unchangeable. These things are transcendent of God into creation. So it transcends these things. And then in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, God is those seven things in as infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So there's a sense in which what it's driving at is to tell us something about God's essence. He's spirit. And then it describes that spirit in three ways: infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And then it says that the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God is those things in his being, in his wisdom, in his whole power, holiness, and so forth. So there's actually a complexity to this in the sense that the one thing is there, it's described in three ways, and then the other seven, all the attributes, those three attributes, go to each of the seven. So there is the idea of the definition here is getting at that God is, we call him simple, that is, that he is not a complex entity. When we come to think about his attributes, we see a complexity about them, as he is not the sum of them, but he is all of them simultaneously. And the answer tries to get at that idea that he is this. So that's what it kind of gets at. The best definition, Charles Hodge says this in his Systematic Theology, first volume. He says, probably the best definition of God ever penned by man is that given in the Westminster Catechism, the Mature Catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, he gives it. This is a true definition, for it states the class of beings to which God is to be referred. He is a spirit. He is distinguished from all other spirits in that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being and perfections. So that's the last seven things of being, and those other parts of his perfections. It is also a complete definition, insofar as it is an exhaustive statement of the contents of our ideas about God. So it would do well for us to consider this, not just in its propositional form as we do tonight, but to hear these things echoed throughout our narrative in 1 Samuel when we are going through them. So, for our purposes, we don't simply want to know about God. We certainly want to know him. That's the point of this. And in knowing him, then we would properly glorify and enjoy him. So, taking that first question and recognizing that it is rebounding out into the following questions, this is the one that we are to know and enjoy and glorify. And so he reveals himself to us in Scripture, and this is how he does so. The first thing we want to say about God is that he's a spirit. That means he's without a body. So he is, again, some of these words are bigger, but they are words that we've used for a long time, and I need to let them go by. But so he has no body. He's incorporeal, we can say that. But he has no body, no material part to him, but we should say it that way. When we say no body, we want to be clear to say no material aspect to him. But he is personal, and he is self-conscious and self-determining and living and active. That was kind of the point of the idea of, you know, this, they're attributing to the Arch, but this, all these events happening without anyone being there to do them in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And we see that he is personal, self-conscious, and self-determining, so that he can not only exist, but then he exercises power and will to make things happen. So God self-exists. Acts 17:25, he exists in and of himself, and his existence is unique. And what we mean by that is that he necessarily exists. God has to exist, and he does so in this way of being as a spirit. So, in this sense, this is a little reflective of what we've been doing the last couple of weeks in 1 Samuel. We understand that God is wholly other. That's the creator-future distinction that we have. But yet God creates man in his own image. But we want to recognize that God is wholly other than us in the sense that he is not man. He is God. And then he creates in his image man himself. So that God then condescends to man in order to give him fruition to that relationship. So God and man can relate to one another, but they don't relate in body or material. They relate in other ways, and particularly through the image of God as it is stamped upon man. Now, what distinguishes God, because that's what we're saying, is that there's a creator-creature distinction. What distinguishes God? What's these three transcendent adjectives? That first, he's infinite. So in what Charles Hodge, the quote I gave from Charles Hodge, he points out that this idea of God being a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, that angels are also spirit, but they are not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So that God then has this unique aspect to him, that he not only exists in spirit as spirit, but he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Infinite here being in relation to his being, his essence. Infinity is God's absolute perfection. So he is unlimited in knowledge and wisdom and goodness and love. What we begin to do here when we begin to work our way through this is to recognize that we are trying to plumb depths of the infinite as finite people. So we can say the words, and I think we understand the words, but what we're pointing out here is that out of the gate, that not only is God's essence unique to us because he is spirit only, not material, but that essence is an infinite being of which we as God's people, or as just humanity generally, are bound by time. So to think of something in an unlimited way, right, I mean that occasionally you see these advertisements for, you know, phone plans that are unlimited data. And we use the word because we just mean a really whole lot, is what we're saying. I'm sure that if you pressed Verizon, it wouldn't be unlimited in the absolute sense. Yes? But God here, what we're saying is that in his being, and then all the perfections that follow, knowledge, wisdom, goodness, and so forth, that he is unlimited in these things. There's no limit to the knowledge of God. There's no limit to his wisdom or his goodness or any of these things. That it far exceeds, however far we can go out, it exceeds that. And we can't even see the end of where God's knowledge is. So that the scriptures will say things like this, Because it's interesting to read, particularly the Hebrew, the way that they would phrase things. And sometimes even the Greek does this as well. But you'll see these kind of phrases from time to time, from everlasting to everlasting. Well, that's, in some sense, a solipsism. It's taking it around a circle. But in some sense, it's intended to do that. Because it's saying that God is infinite in a way that we can't even begin to understand. So we simply have to say that there is this everlasting time, although it's not time. And there's this other everlasting time, and God was over here in this everlasting time, and he's still over here in this everlasting time, and he is from everlasting to everlasting. He's unlimited in this. The Bible also uses the phrase Alpha and Omega to characterize him as well. And so we see in places like Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that God has no beginning or end or succession of moments in his own being. He is. So, in some sense, understanding and knowing God from the perspective of grasping his attributes, in some sense, we can say it's easy enough. Infinite. I don't know what that means. Remember what I said in Sunday school some time ago, right? We define God in the negative. Right? You guys were looking at plenty that day. But we define him in the negative, because we are saying that he is not something in finite, right? He is not finite. But that's a bunch of finite people describing God as not finite. And so, for us to try to grasp God as one who does not live moment to moment, most of you are checking your watches, when are these moments going to be up? You know, something like that. And we live moments to moment. And the only way we can live, we live bound in time. We have no other way of living. And God does not live that way. He doesn't exist that way. And so God's time, his actions in time are condescension on his part. In fact, it really helps us both to understand and not understand the incarnate Christ, because he's man, you know. So the second person of the Trinity comes down, condescends, takes on flesh, and yet in his divine nature, it's never bound by time. His divine nature continues to exist in eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. It doesn't die. It doesn't get hungry. It doesn't get any of those things. And yet, in binding himself by taking on flesh, his humanity is all of those things. It dies, it resurrects, it takes on a new body, etc., etc. And so in one sense, we have to understand God in the second person of the Trinity in a particular way. And this helps us to understand that. And so it distinguishes the one true God from all others. Not to be so repetitious, hence the moment of time. But idols are always bound by space and time, because they're created entities. God is also eternal. That is, in relation to time, infinity is eternity. We see this in Psalm 90 and Psalm 102. It might be worth quickly reading. Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 102, verse 12. So in Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So there's the phrasing there of everlasting to everlasting. And then 102:12, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. So it attempts to understand the eternality of God by suggesting that through the passage of time, God remains the same and is known that way. And then thirdly, God is unchangeable, that there's no variation or growth in him. Again, these are all incommunicable to us because we do not have any of this. We grow all the time. We are variated people all the time. We are constantly changing. I mean, even if it's just simply the fact that our bodies undergo cell division, you know, all the time. It's just continuously happening. We are growing older by the minute, in the same way that God is not growing older, because he doesn't live in the minutes. And so There we see his divine figure, Exodus chapter 3. I am who I am. I am unchangeable in being, that is, in godness. God is unchangeable in his being, his godness, his perfections or attributes, and his decree, his purposes, and his promises. So then how does God relate to us? He relates by these seven nouns condescended, so these nouns that flow out from it. Genesis 3:14 is being. Exodus 3:14. In his being, he condescends, so it's the burning bush that he comes down to speak to Moses, in which the bush burns but is not consumed. Because God himself doesn't need the bush, but he uses the bush as a means of revealing himself to Moses. And so in his being, he is unchangeable, infinite, changeable, and eternal. In his wisdom, which is an aspect of God's knowledge, it's a virtue that God manifests in God's selection of worthy ends and in the best choice of those ends. We see, for example, for God, it's not simply the right use of knowledge. We talked about that this summer in Proverbs, that we kind of have a catch-all definition for wisdom. We think it's bigger than this. We talk about that. But we understand wisdom generally as right application of knowledge. But if you turn, for example, to Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34, passage we went to 3 not too long ago, you hear this idea of God's wisdom, in which Paul is exclaiming, extolling. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, wisdom, knowledge of God." So the depths of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And so what we're saying here is that God manifests the ends of things, so he selects the ends, and the best choice to get to those ends, which, as we noted, included the suffering and the challenges that come with living a life in a fallen world, that it wasn't simply that he chose the rosy good path, but it was that he chose for us the path that we're on, which includes all of the stuff in which we experience. And in God's wisdom, the path that we tread is the one that is, in his wisdom, the best for us to get to our destination. Thirdly, power. We mentioned that his omnipotence is the idea of the accomplishment of his will. So he doesn't simply just have a decree or a will, but he has the power to accomplish that. They work together so that he decrees something and then he accomplishes that. Now, in the biggest, broadest sense, we see it as creation. He has a will, he speaks it, and then let there be light, and there is, and so creation happens. And he does this with all things. We say it with his providence. And then we say that in his special redemptive acts towards his people. And so he has this will and power to do that which he says that he will do. Again, referencing 1 Samuel, we saw this as part of the way God was acting. It wasn't simply that he had a decree to do something or a will to do something, but he has the power to do it. They work together. In fact, they are part of the same attribute or perfection that we ascribe to God. Holiness, that God is absolutely distinct from all of his creatures, and he is exalted above them in infinite majesty. So we see this in Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. We see this in Exodus chapter 15, in the Song of Moses, as he praises the Lord for the deliverance that he has. Again, we spoke of this morning, this distinction between God and man that is ascribed to his holiness, that he is separate in his being, in essence. He is here in his being. He is separate from us. He's set apart. He's high and above us. And then God is also free from his all moral impurity or sin. We see this in Job chapter 34, verse 10. Justice, the perfection by which God maintains himself as the Holy One over and against every violation of his holiness. So you can see these things as they're working out, and you're getting a grasp of God. probably, and at least for me, in kind of working my way through folks that I know that are in broader evangelicalism that we are in here, I have a particular friend that just loves to say that God is just simply not mad at anybody. In fact, just the other day, I heard him talking about that there's only a throne of grace and there's no more throne of wrath or something like that. What I'm sad about is, among other things, he's a little bit older than I am. He's been a believer at least as long as I have been, and I'm fairly certain he's read his Bible, and sadly, he doesn't seem to grasp that there's not these mutually exclusive terms. And that these things are not mutually exclusive, is what I'm saying. So in other words, does he have a throne of grace, as it mentions in Hebrews 4:16? Absolutely. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is telling us there that we can come boldly into God's presence, a throne of grace, because of the work of Christ. But it doesn't say anybody can do it. It says you have to come through Christ. But it's certainly clear in the scriptures that God's justice is worked out as well. That for all who do not turn to him, he acts justly towards them by pouring out his wrath upon them. It is justice. That's what they deserve. That's what we all deserve. Some of us have received mercy. Some of us have received justice. And as R.C. Sproul always pointed out, no one ever received injustice. That mercy is not an act of injustice. God can be merciful without being unjust to people. And I always liked his distinction of that. And so everyone deserves justice. Some get it, some get mercy. No one ever gets non-justice or no justice. And this is what we're saying here, that God himself, in his perfections, relates to us in a way that he is completely just in the way that he acts towards all of his creation. God is also good in that he prompts, that this is what prompts God to deal kindly and bounteously with all of his creatures. We generally would put things like goodness and love and mercy and grace and these words, kindness, they're usually all lumped together into a conglomeration of, if you will, one attribute of perfection, but we use different words that kind of get at the same similar concept. But God is good, and so he deals bounteously and kindly to his creation. We see it on the common side, that is, he deals in a good manner, through goodness, through all people by providing for them the reins on the just and the unjust. But we also see that God deals in a way that is good, especially with his people, by giving to us a Savior that which we need. And then the final one here is truth, that this is God's virtue or perfection, of which he is true in his inner being, in his revelation, and in his relation to his people. So he is faithful, or he has ultimate integrity, is what we want to say. But nonetheless, and interestingly enough, as truth, each person of the Trinity is distinguished as a person of truth. So, that he is the Spirit of truth, right? And Christ himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And then God, in several places, Exodus 34:6 and 2 Timothy 2:13, is the God of all truth. I say that not because all the attributes don't equally, if you will, apply to each person of the Trinity, which is one God. But my point is that to say that sometimes some of these attributes are particularly ascribed in a way, and we see throughout the scriptures that truth is something that God puts forward as one of his attributes that then different persons of the Trinity, each person of the Trinity, has in a way that aids us in our salvation, for example. Jesus is the truth. He is truth. From that, I should probably wrap it up. From that, we get our understanding of the integrity of the scriptures. We do that in Revelation, really is the best place to see it, although we can see it lots of other places. But we understand the integrity and truthfulness of scripture because we say that scripture is God-breathed. Folks like to try to point out errors and know, contradictions and these kinds of things, or accuse us of, you know, wanting to know how we can say that the scriptures are true. We say they're true because the true God spoke them. And then in Revelation, in a couple of places, you'll see that Jesus is called, so Jesus is speaking, he is called the true one or something like that. And then he's told to write down the words. And so you get this real good connection between the God who is attribute is truth, you know, Jesus is true, and that John is to write the words of the one who is true. Now, it's obviously particularized to that passage of Revelation, but the point is that there is a connection in the scriptures that the truthfulness of God is reflected, if you will, in the truthfulness of scripture. We don't have a separate reason why they're true. They're true because God is the God of truth. He is true. And his scriptures are true as he speaks them. So we derive our understanding that way. Not because, and I appreciate the efforts of, you know, men who have talked about, you know, the manuscripts and how many we have and how they were. But we don't say they're true because of any of that. That's all nice information, and sometimes it's actually useful information. And sometimes I've used that information. But we understand these things to be true because God is true. And this is what we have to do. So this was a long one. It's kind of complex in the sense of the way it's written. We certainly want to have a good knowledge of God. We want to know him, not simply know about him. But as we know God, we will begin to know him in this way, in ways that are listed here. And we will begin to plumb the depths of the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. And may that be both for his glory and for our good. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we always pause before you because you are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. You are this God who has created us. And so we sit here in awe of you. We pray that you would continue to help us in our understanding of you, that as we begin to live or continue to know you, we would certainly know you all the days of our lives. And as you relate to us, may we certainly grow in our understanding, but also help us as we reflect those attributes that we